Coming out of the exposition of God's holy word, and congregation, if you would please, let's take our Bibles out at this time. We want to turn back to the book of Ephesians as we continue on our exposition here of this New Testament book of Ephesians. Looking, of course, in chapter 4, and let me just read in your hearing verses 1 and 2. Here is the Apostle Paul speaks in this practical word of exhortation for God's people to walk a worthy walk, a walk that is consistent with the call with which we have been called. Paul writes and he says, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Lord, as we come before your word today, we pray that you would enable us and give us that grace whereby we can place ourselves appropriately under the authority of your word. Lord, that our hearts would be ready, receptive, eager, humble, teachable, to receive the word implanted, able to save our souls. Father, we ask that you would guide us by your grace, by your Spirit, and Lord, that we would receive your word, believe it, and obey what it says. We ask you, Father, that you would draw sinners to yourself, all in accordance with your sovereign purpose and pleasure, that you would open blind eyes and deaf ears so that they are delivered from their depravity and they are saved by our Savior. All of this, O God, for your glory, for your honor, for the extension of your kingdom and the adding to your church. We pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, you'll recall, we continued in our consideration of these various elements of a worthy walk. We note there in verse 2, four different elements that Paul speaks of: humility, gentleness, patience, and loving forbearance. We said last time that these graces are all interrelated, they are all interconnected. They're like threads woven together into one garment. They all stand as one in the life of a believer. Last week specifically, we looked at verse 2 and considered that third element of patience. Patience. What is patience? Well, we said the word could be translated as long-suffering, long-tempered, or slow to anger. We noted in the scriptures how it is praised in the Proverbs as being a very valuable virtue. We noted that it characterizes Almighty God. God is long-suffering. Praise be to God. We noted last time that it is especially called for in specific situations. While we are always to be marked with this grace of patience, there are certain occasions where it is especially called for, and the scriptures point out. We said in times of tribulations, we are to be patient under God's hand. In times of reproach and persecution for our faith, we are to be patient and believe and wait on the Lord. In times of spiritual desertions, when we sense a distance between us and God, we are to nevertheless remain patient before God. Finally, we said number 4, in times of unanswered prayer, when it seems from our perspective that those answers to prayer are not immediate and clear, we are to wait on the Lord and we are to be patient. God is sovereign, He is on His throne, and He is working out His purpose, even when it seems there is a delay from our perspective. We said, how are we to be patient? Well, we gave three practical exhortations. Number one, we can practice patience by remembering the justice of God. Whenever we face tribulation or persecution, let us remember there is a judge and he will make all things right. Secondly, we said we need to rest, number two, in the faithfulness of God. We may not always understand or appreciate fully what God is doing, but we need to remember God is faithful and he is doing his work, and it is indeed for our good. And then we said, finally, number three, we are to recall the promises of God. God has made precious promises that we can rest in and we can believe in and recall in times of challenge and difficulty. Now, today we want to consider, now looking again at verse number two, a fourth element that is expressed by Paul. At the very end of verse 2, he says, bearing with one another in love. This fourth element here is the element of loving forbearance. Loving forbearance. The first thing I want to consider is how is this fourth element connected to the other? We've already said that all of them go together like different threads, interrelated and brought together as one great statement of God's grace in our lives. Some see the word patience here in the third element, which we looked at last week, and they say, well, bearing with one another in love is a manifestation of that patience. And certainly that is true in the sense of what is the meaning of patience. Patience has to do with forbearing others. Dr. Harold Honer, in his commentary, says this. He says this idea of connecting patience with forbearance, he says, quote, this may be true logically with respect to Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, which is kind of a parallel passage to this text. But he says, quote, it does not work grammatically in the present context since the preceding nouns are genitives. He said, whenever you look at the grammar here, we should understand that this fourth element is an element that stands on its own two feet. It isn't just merely an explication of what is patience. It is syntactically, this phrase here, bearing with one another in love, a participle which modifies the main thrust found in verse 1 of walking. And so what we see here with this bearing with one another in love is that we are to walk the worthy walk by bearing with one another in love. We are to bear with one another, and that is the means in which we manifest the worthy walk. How are we to bear with one another? It is by means of love, bearing with one another in love. So let's look at this today. And first of all, we want to consider the meaning of this word translated in the ESV as bearing. And your translation may have a different word. It is the word anekomai, and it could be translated as forbear, bear with. It could be translated as endure or suffer. It could even be translated, and I think one translation uses the phrase tolerate or have tolerance towards one another. It could be used in a more common way of putting up with one another, or making allowances for one another. All of those words and phrases convey something of what this word means. It is a word that is found 15 times in the Greek New Testament. I want to look at four examples. First of all, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, we find the first use of this Greek word in the New Testament, this word anekomai. And it is used, interestingly, by the Lord Jesus himself. We read in Matthew 17, again, just getting a flavor, a feel for the meaning of this word. How is it used in various contexts? And we read in Matthew 17, taking up our reading in verse 14, it is the familiar story of the Lord Jesus as he heals a boy who is demonized. And it says in verse 14, and when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Verse 17, how did Jesus answer? Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. The first usage of this word we're looking at is there in verse 17 by the Lord Jesus. In that last phrase, that last question, how long am I to bear with you? How long am I to suffer with you? How long am I to endure you, to tolerate you? That's the meaning of the word. And certainly in the context here, he speaks of a twisted generation. This would include all of the religious leaders of that day who had rejected his message. How long am I to endure you in your rejection of the truth? But specifically, it also includes his own disciples here. His disciples who, although they were believing, had a lack of faith. And later in the text, he actually explains it was their lack of faith that rendered them unable to deal with this situation of demonization successfully. And so here Jesus himself uses the word that we are considering, and he uses it in this very interesting context. How long am I to suffer or bear with you? You have a lack of faith. You have a lack of trust. How long am I to put up with you? Now, turn with me, if you will, over in 1 Corinthians. Just looking at some of these examples. And again, there are 15 in the New Testament. We're only going to look at a few. Another example is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you would, please, look with me at verses 11 and 12. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 11, he writes these words. He says, to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. And it is that last word of verse 12 that is that word anekomai, translated here, and you see how it's translated differently, even in the ESV, translated as endure. I think the King James uses the word suffer. Here we see the idea is this concept of enduring or bearing under persecution. When persecuted, we endure. So when we are persecuted for our faith, we endure, we bear up under that persecution. Turn with me over in 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is a very interesting chapter, and when we look at this word, because Paul uses this word no less than 5 times in this chapter. And he does so beginning in verse 1. In verse 1, he actually uses it 2 times. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. I do bear with me. That is, bearing, speaking of the immediate previous context, as he is, quote, boasting, as it were. And he says, would you bear with me? Verse 2. He says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so there you have him speaking of bearing with him. But now notice in verse 4, you have a third use of this same Greek word. He says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And the Greek word that we're looking at here is that phrase at the very end of verse 4, put up with. That's the Greek word. It's translated as bear in the King James. But it is that same Greek word. Here we see this idea of bearing or tolerating or enduring in the context of false teaching. He says, you are enduring, you are bearing with false teaching. You are putting up with false teaching, which of course we are not to put up with false teaching. There are some things we are to endure, bear with. Here is an example of something that we are not to bear with. We are not to tolerate or put up with false teaching. But then notice, if you will, looking down at verses 18 through 20, he uses the word two more times, and this has to do with bearing with false teachers. He talks about false teaching. Now he talks with those who are doing the false teaching, the false teachers. Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear, there's our word, with fools, being wise yourselves. For if you bear it, there's our word again, if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. Here he says they are bearing with, they are tolerating false teachers, which they should not have tolerated. He says, you are bearing up with them, even though they're making slaves of you. They're devouring you, verse 20. They're taking advantage of you. They're showing the marks of not being a true teacher of the Lord, putting on airs, striking you in the face. And you're tolerating that. So we see this idea of the word in a negative sense, bearing with false teaching and false teachers, which they should not be tolerating. One final example, look with me please over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, just looking at how the New Testament records the usage of this Greek word and different contexts of how it is used, to see how it can be used positively or negatively, and it is translated variously depending on the translators in particular context of various verses. Here we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 an example where we ought to be enduring something, but sadly, Paul says, that's not always the case. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then notice verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure, there's our word, they will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Here Paul says to Timothy, you are to preach the word. You're to do it in season and out of season. When people want to hear it and when people don't want to hear it. When it's popular and when it's unpopular. You are to remain faithful to preach the word constantly, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, realizing that there is coming a time when people will not endure sound teaching or sound doctrine. Congregation, that's the world we live in today, isn't it? We live in a day where sound teaching, sound doctrine is almost non-existent in many churches claiming to be biblical Christian churches, where the sermons are filled with kind of a how-to pop psychology. This is how to have a nice day. This is how to get along with your family. This is how to be successful in the workplace. And it's just kind of just how-to pop psychology. You will never hear any kind of deep-rooted theology in those venues. You'll never hear the doctrines of election or predestination or reprobation. You'll not hear the doctrines of salvation and redemption in its full orbed expression in the Holy Scriptures. You will have those things strategically avoided because people will not endure that. People who do not love the Word of God, they want their ears tickled. They want something that makes them feel good. And biblical preaching does not make you feel good. In fact, it often makes you leave feeling bad because you've had your sin exposed. Well, here Paul says this idea of bearing, of tolerating, this idea of enduring sound teaching, that's what we ought to be enduring. We're not to be enduring false teachers or false teaching, 2 Corinthians 11. We are to be enduring sound doctrine, those truths of Holy Scripture. So now, turning back, if you will, please, with me to Ephesians, we see how this word is used. I want to consider, as we look at this idea of bearing with one another in love, this fourth element, I want to ask and answer three questions. Question number one, what is involved in this grace? Question number two, where is this grace to be manifested? Question number three, how it is to be incited and encouraged. So, number one, what is involved in this grace? We've looked at how it is used in the New Testament, and we've looked at how it has to do with various expressions of suffering, persecution, enduring persecution. We are to bear up under persecution. We've seen how it has to do with how we should not be bearing up with false teachers or false teaching, but rather we are to be enduring sound doctrine. What is all involved in this concept of forbearance? And I want to give you two definitions from different expositions of Scripture. One by William Burkett in his exposition, and I'll just read from him, quoting. He says, quote, mutual forbearance is when Christians are so far from resenting every wrong and revenging every injury that is offered to them that they can bear with one another's weaknesses, cover each other's infirmities, pity one another's failings, and pardon each other's provocations. And this duty of mutual forbearance ought to proceed from a principle of love to each other. He says basically this idea of forbearance is that we do not resent every wrong. We don't revenge every injury. We do not lack a forbearing spirit with others when they are weak or infirm or fail or they provocate. That is, they provoke us. But rather, we do bear up, make allowances, and we tolerate those things. And it is motivated by the principle of love. Another definition I'll share with you is by John Gill, the great Baptist. And this is coming from his commentary. He says this, "Forbearing one another in love is overlooking the infirmities of one another, of forgiving injuries done, of sympathizing with, and assisting each other in distress circumstances. The spring of all which should be love. By that, saints should be moved, influenced, and engaged to such a conduct and such and which should be so far attended to as is consistent with love." Here again, John Gill is very much like what we read from Burkett. He says that this forbearing is this idea of overlooking the infirmities of others, of forgiving injuries done to us by others, of sympathizing and assisting others when they are in, as he uses the term, distress circumstances. And all of this springs from love. So that is essentially the idea of bearing with one another. Well, where is this grace to be manifested? Obviously, we have already said that these graces are to be manifested all of the time. It's part of the worthy walk. It's not like, well, we'll have this grace in our lives, but only when we're at this particular location or in this particular situation. This is to mark our walk with the Lord always. And yet, Paul himself gives a specific circumstance or context in which this is to be manifested. Look again at verse 2. He says, bearing with one another. One another. He's writing to the church. It is in the context of the church, the arena of the assembly of God, the sphere of the saints. And it is another one of those one another phrases in the New Testament. Most of us are aware that these one another's in the New Testament are found throughout the Scriptures. There are about 50 different verses that have this phrase, one another. And they are basically statements of obligation uniquely to be manifested in the context of the relationships we have one with another as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are obligations we have to each other. Someone put it this way concerning these 50 one another passages. They said, quote, "They don't exhaust all of our obligations as believers, but they do express, taken together, a beautiful picture of corporate life under the lordship of Christ." End of quote. That's what these one another statements entail. And Paul here, led by the Holy Spirit, says that this spirit of forbearing, of bearing, and this idea is specifically to be manifested in the context of the corporate community of faith of the church. Congregation, God is very concerned with how we as God's people interact with each other. Amen? It is a duty. It is a responsibility that we are to be practicing these various graces, not selectively, but universally, with all of God's people, not just a certain group or clique that we gel with, but with all of God's people, universally, as part of the body of Christ. Notice, if you will, we are asking three questions. We've said, what does this grace involve? Number two, where is this to be manifested? Well, it is with one another, verse 2. Notice with me, number 3, how this grace is incited and encouraged. And he tells us there at the end of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. In love. That is, this grace is stimulated and it is sustained by love. Where there is a genuine love for one another, this spirit of bearing with one another will not be difficult to maintain and enlarge. But if there is a lack of affection, a lack of love, then it is much more difficult to tolerate, make allowances for, or to bear with one another. So really, that is the root issue here. It stems from a heart of love one for another. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles over into Matthew again. We were there a moment ago. But look with me, please, in Matthew chapter 22. Here we see the Lord Jesus as he gives an answer to the questioners of his day regarding God's commandments. Matthew 22. And I want to read beginning in verse 34, reading verses 34 through 40. In verse 34, we read, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Here we see the religious leadership of that day. They were not coming with an earnest, honest, sincere asking, wanting information. They were trying to trip Jesus up. They were trying to entrap Jesus. They were trying to get some kind of dirt on him that they could use against him to accuse him of being a false teacher. And so they said to him, what is the greatest commandment? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Because the Jews of that day not only held to the Ten Commandments, but they had devised 613 laws which were expansions on the law of God. And so for them, they would sit around endlessly and debate with various debating skill, what is the great commandment? And they thought, this is something we can surely trip him up on. Jesus' answer in verse 37 and 39, 37 through 39, is really pointing them back to the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then, verse 39, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What basically Jesus is doing here is he is summarizing the Ten Commandments. He is first of all stating the first table of the Ten Commandments, commandments 1 through 4, that has to do with our duty to God vertically. You shall have no other God but me, but you shall not take my name in vain. You shall not worship any idol. You shall keep my Sabbath. Those first four commandments are loving God. And then commandments 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments have to do with our love to God horizontally. That is, loving one another. And so, in verse 39, he says, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, these things, they go together. And he affirms here the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the Ten Commandments. He says, these things all are to be kept. These two commandments, they basically, verse 40, are a summary of all of the law and all of the teaching of the prophets. It's a summary of everything. And so what he says here is that we as God's people are commanded to love God. We're to love Him with all of our hearts, our souls, and our minds. That is, loving God exclusively, loving God and loving Him completely, exhaustively, in this statement of absolute fidelity to God as our God. And then we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus here assumes human nature. We love ourselves, and how true that is. And we are to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. Well, how can we love in this manner? In other words, someone might ask the question, how can you be commanded to love? Well, congregation, we can be commanded to love because love is not a feeling. Love is a duty. Amen? So when it comes to bearing with one another in love, it's not based on whether I feel like it or not, or whether I like them or not, or whether I think they're like me or not. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. We are to bear with one another in love, and that love we are to have for one another is not based on our preferences, our feelings, our emotions, or anything that may be visceral in our response to that person. It is based upon the fact of obeying what God has commanded. Love is not a feeling. Love is not an emotion. Love is an action. And it is done as a duty with one another in the body of Christ. So we see here Jesus commanding this love. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, over to Romans. Romans chapter 12. And we consider not only the command of love, but note with me, please, what love looks like, the conduct of love. And it is expressed here in Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, Paul says this. He says in verse 9, Romans 12, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, verse 18, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Here we see the various conduct that is the manifestation of love. He says in verse 9 that love is to be honest. He says, let love be genuine. You see, love can be merely external or outward. It can be outwardly manifested, but not inwardly a reality in our hearts. We can be shaking someone's hand outwardly and shaking our fist at them inwardly in our hearts. Here he says that our love is to be genuine. It is to be honest. It is to be without any dissimulation whatsoever. It is to be a holy love, abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. It is, verse 10, to be a humble love. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 11, it is to be heartfelt. Verse 12, it is to be hopeful. Verse 13 through 15, it is to be a helpful love one for another, with Christ-like sharing and suffering and with a sympathy, verse 15, one with another. It is to be a harmonious spirit of love, living in harmony, verse 16, with one another. And this all characterizes the conduct of genuine, true, sincere, biblical love that is not a feeling, but an action that is manifested one with another. This is how we bear with one another. Finally, if you will, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. We've considered the command to love in the words of the Lord Jesus, the conduct of love, as we note there in Romans 12. And finally, we want to consider 1 Corinthians 13, the character of love. Some of you are thinking this is a Valentine's message just a few days after the fact. But no, it has to do with what we see in Ephesians. Paul writes this very familiar text. He says, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Paul is saying in these verses, love is indispensable. It doesn't matter what else we do. If there isn't love in all of it, then it is worthless. Notice beginning in verse 4, he gives these various character traits of what love looks like. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now I see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And then notice verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. What a fitting statement finalizing this chapter on love. He says these are the marks of love. And do you see here, it should be quite obvious how these have direct application in our interaction one with another and our bearing with each other in love. And if there was any ambiguity, we would look back at verse number 7, where he even invokes this very reality. He says, love bears all things. We are to be marked by bearing with one another. The word there in verse 7, bearing, it is the idea of covering with silence. It is a word that could be translated as roofing over. Now, isn't that an interesting way? You tolerate someone's, their failures or their shortcomings. It's like you're roofing over it. The idea of bearing with it. The idea of suffering, bearing, or enduring. And this all flows from a heart of genuine love one for another. John Calvin said it this way. He said, quote, "Where love is strong and prevalent, we shall perform many acts of mutual forbearance." Congregation, you could put it the opposite way as well. Where love is not strong and not prevalent, we shall not perform very many acts of mutual forbearance. It all hinges on this love we have one for another. If you will, turn with me back to Ephesians 4 as we think about this again. Paul says that we, verse 2, are to walk the worthy walk. It is with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, and today, as we note, it is bearing with one another in love. What is the practical application, congregation? Well, let me just share with you three lines of thought. First of all, we as God's people are called to be forbearing with our fellow believers. We are to be patient in regard to the weaknesses and errors of others. We are to make allowances for each other's faults and failings. We are to acknowledge that we are all sinners saved by grace, that we are all wrestling with remaining sin, that none of us have reached sinless perfection yet. And so who are we to place ourselves in the seat as judge over our fellow believer in Christ? We as God's people are to be forbearing. And again, as we have considered these other attributes, we can do so when we think about God and how He has treated us. My dear friend, has God not been forbearing with you? Has He not been patient and tolerated you in your many failings and faults and missing the mark in many ways? Do you think somehow you are better than God and you don't have to act as God does towards others? What kind of arrogance is that? Some can be very stingy and selective in their forbearance. And often I believe it flows from whether you love that person or not. If you love them, then forbearance is very easy. We love our children and we put up with them. We forbear them and they fail and they miss the mark and we correct them and we do it constantly. And if you have young children, that is a constant process of parental guidance and godly parenting. And there never comes a time when you say, you may think it sometimes on those hard days, but there never comes a time when you say, "Oh, I'm done with this." You've crossed the line and you are not going to get any more love or any more making allowances from me. No, because we love our children, because we love them passionately, we forbear and we put up and we enter in to their circumstances, understanding their weaknesses. Congregation, that is what God has called us to do and to be within the context of the body of Christ. Secondly, we are instructed in the source of this forbearance, which is love. We spent some time looking at verses, how we are commanded to love each other, to love our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus says. Forbearance flows from true affection. Forbearance is not expressed reluctantly, begrudgingly, resentfully, but with a genuine family affection one for another. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. If you don't have love for someone, oh, every little sin, every little fault is magnified. It is a big deal. But if you have love for each other, love for that person, then you will cover a multitude of sins, bearing with one another. This is our duty. This is our responsibility. And it is found in the laboratory of the gathered church, in the relationships that we have with each other. We do not say that, well, you know, I have all of those graces, but I just can't really employ them down there at that church, because you don't know about those kind of people there. No, this is the very place where these things are to reign in our fellowship. Amen? These are the graces that should flow out among us, and all of us, not only certain ones of us, but all of us as God's people. Thirdly, forbearance is a fruit of authentic fellowship with Christ. If we are unwilling to show this kind of forbearance, we need to look at our hearts and see our standing before the Lord. Because we know God has forbear with us. He has put up, as it were, with us. And we who are His own are glad to forbear with others. My friend, if you cannot do this, then you need to ask your question, are you in fellowship with our Heavenly Father? Because this is the fruit of that fellowship with the Heavenly Father. If you are apart from Christ, the call to you is not first forbear with someone who has faults. No, the call to you is to run to Jesus and accept Him and trust in Him and put your faith in Him and find in Jesus Christ one who forgives and cleanses all your sin. Trust in Christ today. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these practical words of instruction. Help us, Lord, that we would realize these are not theoretical truths, but these are very practical things that are to be manifested in the context of Your church, believers in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, that we would forbear with our fellow believers. We would do that and do that with love as our motivation. Lord, to those who do not have Christ as their Savior, we thank You that You are a long-suffering, forbearing God as it relates to sinners. And may You open their eyes to see their need for Christ today, that they might run to the Lord Jesus, put their faith in Him, put their trust in Him, and find in Jesus Christ a loving Savior who forgives all sin. Father, we thank You for Christ our Savior. And we pray this all in His holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.